You also need to probably talk about the opposite side of that coin, which is a Christ-like society. Now, I know I spelled the word wrong. Culture is a set of practices. It's a set of beliefs. We have this idea of a Christian culture. That's a set of practices that Christianity, and those that are professing Christians, that's what they practice. Now you're talking about society. Well, what is society? Society is actually the people. Society is actually the people. So you have this personal and positional. And Paul, in the church of Colossae, is going to deal with both. This is one of the reasons why I love the Bible. The Bible, to me, is the most real book that is in existence, because the Bible talks both the good and the bad and the ugly, right, as Clint Eastwood would in Dirty Harry, right, or The Good, the Bad, the Ugly. That is the title of a movie, right? Yeah. I'm trying to remember which one, you know, do you feel lucky, you know? So what does it look like to have a Christ-like society? Well, this is pretty interesting, because if we're talking about people, I'm looking at the American society. And I am scared because of the American society. And I'll tell you why I'm scared, because we live in a populist society. A populist society. If something is popular, then we seem to follow it. I'm looking at our leaders. Now, who are our leaders? Some say, well, the leaders are the Republicans, the leaders are the Democrats, the leaders are politicians. I really believe that our leaders are actually celebrities. Our leaders are actually celebrities. Who is standing and kneeling for the national anthem? Entertainment. Tried to watch a basketball game and I couldn't do it because they're kneeling. Tried to watch hockey. Well, I don't know about the hockey area, but hockey's the only one standing. Rodeo, NASCAR, right? I mean, NASCAR's even kind of gone away. Oh, my word. All these movie characters that are coming out, you know, trying to have this sort of say in the into things that are happening. I'm amazed. I in seminary, read a book by Rick Warren, and I know there's a lot of opinions on Rick Warren, but the book was entitled The Purpose-Driven Church. And the topic was music. And Rick Warren says, you know what, I'm amazed as to how much the impact of music has on our society. And all of my, in the observation, right, he says, it's funny, when I bring in the Gaithers, you know who shows up? Cowboys, country folk, with their hats and their cowboy boots and their spurs and their belt buckle that's bigger than, you know, yeah. That's right. He said, when I brought in a hip-hop artist, guess who showed up? The gangsters, the thugs, those that enjoyed that kind of music. When I brought in Pillar or Skillet, guess who showed up? All of those that like that kind of genre of music, those types of society. And I thought, wow, that's interesting. I'm wondering if I took a poll, just an everyday poll in the United States of America, the majority of people would probably be able to tell me an artist of an entertainment in their music genre. And they could probably tell me more about that particular author or songwriter than they could about Jesus. And that's scary to me. I think it has infiltrated our churches. I read and I've got a little distaste for D.L. Moody. I know that he was a personal evangelistic movement guy. Billy Graham, I have some issues along those lines. Why? They realized what to do. Ira Sankey came in, and that's when the revival tents got filled for D.L. Moody. And it just comes through now all the way up to 2020, And most people now come to church here not because they're trying to get closer to God, or not because they're a society that wants to be learn about what God is doing and the plan that God hands. But believe it or not, I'm a little bit concerned, because I think more people come to church because it's something to do and it needs to be entertaining. And I think that a lot of churches are catering to that. I really do. Why don't you go to church? I'm bored. All we do is listen to some guy get up there and hot-winded and long-toothed. Didn't like the music. I didn't like the singing. I don't like the way that the people treated me. There's no comfort atmosphere when I step foot into the building. And I think that's all part of this celebrity entertainment style society that we in the United States of America are building. And you say, wait a second now, what about scripturally? Well, believe it or not, I don't think there's anything new under the sun. And I got asked last week, what about reading the Bible? How about teaching in the scriptures? Well, it's interesting, because again, I warn you, I interpret scripture literally, grammatically, historically, with the idea that the Bible is written for me in most of its scenarios as opposed to me. And that's a big difference. So I'm reading an example of Paul right now in Colossians chapter 4. Remember, when Colossians was written, there's no chapters, there's no verses. So one of the biggest downfalls that I find in our celebrity movement right now is how many people will quote a single verse and they have no idea what the context of the verse is, or the content, or the intent, or the circumstance, or the situation. But because they have an opinion of the verse, that's celebrity status. How many of us are following celebrities right now? Well, not too many of you out here, because you're not wearing your face shields. Right, wasn't that a celebrity? We need to wear masks. Now this week I heard that COVID can come through your eyeballs, so we need to put on glasses now or goggles. Bubbles, very interesting, you know. So how do we build a Christ-like society? That's what Paul's going to talk about right now. If you have your Bibles, open them up to Colossians chapter 4. If we're dealing with people, then what kind of people are we? And this is where the society comes in. This is where Paul, as I stated last week, I'm going to offend. I believe the Bible is offensive. I believe if you're reading the Bible correctly, that you're going to walk away going, I really don't know. This is really rough. So let's see how good we are if we're having a Christ-like society. Let's just read the first chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Be devoted to prayer, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray for us too, that God may open a door for the message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may make it known as I should. Conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunities. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer everyone. Let's look at the first verse here. A society, a Christ-like society, is built on prayer. Now, I'm amazed as to how many times this idea of prayer. What does it mean to pray? Prayer is actually this honest, open. It's taking the time. It's becoming alone. It's listening to. It's this unabbreviated communication with God. The reason I think that in Matthew chapter 6, where the disciples are asking Jesus, I don't like the idea that some people say this is the Lord's Prayer. If you want the Lord's Prayer, turn to John chapter 17. If you want the disciples' prayer, it's Matthew chapter 6. And in Matthew chapter 6, now remember, Jesus is on the Sermon of the Mount. This is after Matthew chapter 5, and Jesus is there, and the disciples are like, hey, teach us how to pray. And Jesus says, when you pray, number one, I want you to get by yourself. Why do we want to get by ourselves? My opinion. In my opinion, when I get by myself, when I'm in the shower, and it's just me, and I don't think anybody hears me, I am the most honest person in the world. You know how often we wear masks in public? Oh man, if that person really knew what I was thinking. If that person really knew what my thoughts were. And I think the reason that God wants us to be alone is, one, God already knows what we're thinking. But also at the same time, we seem to have this idea that we're pretty honest when we're by ourselves. If you turn with me to Psalm, because Psalms are mostly prayers. One of the reasons that I like Psalm 137, it's a prayer, right? Who's going to say how blessed is the man who smashes babies' heads against the walls, right? I mean, but I want you to turn to Psalm 62, because this is a prayer that I find in my world today. Psalm 62. Here's what it says. For God alone I patiently wait. He is the one who delivers me. This is a psalm written by David. He alone is my protector and my deliverer. He is my refuge. I will not be upended. How long will you threaten a man like me? Now he's talking to God, but he's talking about the enemies that have surrounded him. All right, Lord, how long? In Psalm 13, how long, Lord, will you allow these bad things to happen to me? How long will you threaten a man like me? All of you murderers, as dangerous as a leaning wall or an unstable fence. They spend all their time planning how to bring their victim down. They love to use deceit. They pronounce blessings with their mouths, but inwardly they utter curses. Selah. And that sounds like a politician through and through, doesn't it? Vote for me and I will give you A, B, C, or D. And then when we get in our little groups, patiently wait for God alone, my soul, for he is the one who gives me hope. He alone is my protector and deliverer. He is my refuge. I will not be shaken. God delivers me and exalts me. God is my strong protector and my shelter. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts before him. God is our shelter, Selah. Men are nothing but a mere breath. Human beings are unreliable when they are weighed in the scales. All of them together are lighter than air. Do not trust in what you can gain by oppression. Do not put false confidence in what you gain by robbery. If wealth increases, do not become attached to it. God has declared one principle. Two principles I have heard. God is strong, and you, O Lord, demonstrate loyal love, for you repay men for what they do. That's an open, honest prayer. Do we have open, honest prayers? Are we faithful? Are we watchful? Are we thankful? Are you praying without ceasing? How is your communication life with God? Being a Christ-like society, if you read the Gospels, you're going to find lots of areas where Jesus prayed. The majority of miracles that Jesus performed, guess what occurred beforehand if we're talking methodology? Before the miracle, Jesus prayed. In most cases. Before the death of our Savior, Jesus, he prayed. His prayer was so, I can't even describe the word, but it caused him to sweat blood. Have you ever prayed to the point where you've sweat blood? Are you honest when you're talking to God? Is there an honest and open communication? Keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. There's one thing about this word thanksgiving that I found in our society today, and I blame my society, my culture, my generation. You see, I think as parents, we have this scenario here where we want to give our kids better things than what we had. It just seems to be this, I don't know, right? So we do things because we want our kids to have things that we never had. Or we do things as parents because we want to give our kids better opportunities than we had. And here's what I think what happened. In this idea of doing those things, we've created a generation that is no longer thankful, but a generation now that believes they are entitled. But I even think it's happened within the realm of Christianity. I think there's a lot of Christians that believe they're entitled to heaven. That they're entitled to be children of God because they were created by God. Now, Jasmine and I, we've been having these conversations here lately. Been reading a lot about the Revolutionary War. Thinking about just this idea of entitlement. Looking at what's happening across our nation right now. I mean, I've been all over the world. And I'm amazed to see that in the U.S., what we are actually demonstrating over. I don't know of anyone that is starving in the U.S., I think the poorest of the United States of America person is one of the wealthiest in any other nation except for the United States. Richer than kings. Oh, absolutely. Entitlement. Entitled to what? I'm asking, you know, Jasmine and I, these are our discussions. All of a sudden I have an entitlement to health care. Says who? All of a sudden, I'm entitled to education. Since who? All of a sudden, I'm entitled to drive. Why am I going to put you behind a car? That's a 2,000-pound missile when you don't even understand the idea of responsibility. Especially here in Montana, where it's not the virus that's going to kill people. There's more car accidents in Montana that kill than 105 this year. Crazy. But all of a sudden, I'm entitled. I'm entitled to drive. I'm entitled to schooling. I'm entitled to TV. I'm entitled to my music. I'm entitled to my iPod. I'm entitled to my iPhone. I'm entitled to hang out with my friends whenever I want to. I'm entitled to wear what I want to wear, when I want to wear it, how I want to wear it, and with whom I want to wear it with. I'm entitled to my own gender now, and I'm entitled to my own identity. Wow. I'm just an entitled man. Entitlement is the opposite of thanksgiving. And I get asked almost every other day this past week, I got asked, preacher, chaplain, what is the will of God? Do you realize what the will of God is? 1 Thessalonians tells me what the will of God is. Everywhere I look in the scriptures, I find the most simple answer to the will of God, and that is simply to be thankful. But because it's so simple, it is so complex. Some of the most simplest things in life are the hardest things to apply. To be thankful. Do you understand that God created you? God created me. Do you understand that God gave you mom and dad? Do you understand that in the areas of sovereignty, which is a word I think we've often, we don't have that full understanding of sovereignty. Sovereignty means to be able to, having the capability of. It doesn't necessarily mean that you and I are pawns in this massive chess game and God does this and he does that. I think that's the wrong definition of sovereign. But a lot of people use that. Being thankful means I have a recognition. One of the things that I found interesting about the Revolutionary War, the side of George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and John Adams, they understood what the unalienable right that was given to them by their creator, the right to life. You look at every other revolution that was out there. Here's what France said. The right to life was given to you by the government. What do you think's happening right now in the United States of America? The government gets to determine who lives and who dies. We wrap it up in a nice little scientific bow called abortion. What about liberty? You are not going to be free from the stain of sin. You are not going to be free from death. You are not going to have the liberty because the government does not give you liberty. Matter of fact, the government takes away liberty. What about this idea of the pursuit of happiness? One of the biggest things that I find as we start removing our history is that's exactly what we're removing. We're literally removing a society of gratitude. No longer are we thanking men like George Washington for their willingness to go through the battles so that we're not living under a monarchical system. No longer are we thanking guys like Abraham Lincoln. No longer do we thank our men and women in law enforcement who are trying to protect. No longer do we thank mom and dad for feeding us, clothing us, providing us shelter. No longer do we thank our teachers and our schools for educating us, even if the education is completely backwards, which I think a lot of them are. But because we have this entitlement, I think about the prodigal son. I think that literally, in order for true repentance to happen, it begins with being thankful. If you read the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, you're going to find that this is a man who walks up to his dad. He looks to his dad. He says, "Dad, I wish you were dead." This is Chad Hessler's paraphrase. "Dad, give me my inheritance. Give me what I'm entitled to. Dad, you no longer know how to live life. I know it better than you because I've listened to my friends on Facebook and Instagram, and I'm following this famous actor or singer, and I'm entitled to this money, so go ahead and give it to me." Now, if you follow Luke chapter 15, you're going to find that the prodigal son, what does he do? He has a lot of friends in the beginning. Money brings a lot of friends. Quote friends. Then it says he comes to a point where he is friendless and no money. And now he goes and he works for a farmer, for a man who owns pigs, which if you understand anything about the Jewish culture, pigs were considered the lowest of the low. And it says he's sleeping with the pigs. And he gets to a point where he is so hungry that he is willing to eat what the pigs are eating. And if you read in Luke 15, it says that the farmer will not even give him food. And now he has this, I'm going to call it epiphany. Wow, the servants of my father don't even have it this bad. Wow, maybe if I go back and I say, "You know what, Dad, no longer call me son. Make me lower than one of your servants." You see, I think if we're going to be repentant, and I've heard a lot of people say the United States of America needs to have repentance, it begins when you and I start being grateful. And until you and I become grateful, I don't think that repentance can occur. I don't know that we're grateful that Jesus sacrificed his life. I don't know that we're grateful that God even stepped out of heaven, became human. See, I don't even think that we're grateful that there was beatings and slashings. I don't know that we're grateful in the idea of the sacrifice that was actually made. One of the things that I love about the Old Testament, right? When you watch and you read about this Passover, you got a family unit that's raising this lamb. You got these kids that are walking around there, and they love little animals. And they're loving up on the sheep, and they're holding the sheep, and they're playing with this lamb. And then all of a sudden, Dad comes up there, and he says, you know what? We need to sacrifice the lamb. In the Old Testament, you got to see the slitting of the throat. You got to see the blood being sprinkled out on the altar. You got to witness the emotional aspect of it, the physical aspect of it. Do we do that when we're taking communion here? Do we fully understand that we were depraved, evil, wretched? And that even though in spite of those things, and even of those things, that God that it was part of God's plan that God himself would come down to earth to become sin, to be sacrificed, to be the propitiation. If we're going to have a Christ-like society, it should be built with gratitude. How many times is Jesus being thankful? At the same time, pray for us too that God may open a door for the message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I'm in chains. Pray that I may make it known as I should. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunities. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer everyone. This idea, we start with a built on prayer, built with prayer. Now it's built with gratitude. What's this gratitude also incurs? It looks at Paul and says, all right, well, I know that Paul, why are you in jail? I look at our society today. You know what? Paul would probably not be able to even preach in the majority of churches today. You know why? He would not be able to pass a background check. You say, whoa, preacher, what are you talking about? You do realize that in the book of Acts, Paul is the one that stands there and witnesses a stoning, kills. Paul goes before the law, and he looks to the law, and he looks to the lawyers, and he says, hey, listen, there's these people who are proclaiming Jesus as the Christ. That's blasphemy, and our law states that by blasphemy, they need to die. And they do, not just the men need to die, but the women need to die, and the children need to die. So Saul gets all of the writings, everything by the legalities that are necessary, and he goes, and it says he was heading to Damascus. What do we do today? We do the same thing. We do a background check. Now, if you continue to read the book of Acts, which I love and I encourage that you do, the man, Saul, ends up finding another man. Jesus tells him, you need to go see, and I believe the name is Barnabas. You need to go see him. And I love Barnabas. Barnabas, in all his honesty, Lord, you're kind of foolish. I've heard about this Saul guy. Don't you realize that Saul is against you? Lord, don't you realize that this man is going along? Lord, don't you realize that he's the one who killed Stephen, or at least he was holding the cloak? Lord, are you sure? Are you sure you want me to feed him and to clothe him and to baptize him? A very honest prayer. You realize that Paul's in chains? That means that Paul is in prison. Why is Paul in prison? Paul's in prison because of the same reasons we're in prison today, right? You know that Christianity was outlawed. Christianity, the religion, is outlawed. Christianity, the idea of a set of beliefs, of practices, Communion, baptism, those are all Christian tenets. They're called ordinances. They are illegal underneath the scenarios of Rome. Paul's in jail because he says Jesus is the Christ, was the Christ, right? Peter and John, they could preach in any other name. They could say that money is the Christ, no problem. They could say that justice is the Christ, no problem. They could say that Paul was the Christ, no problem. The only name that they were told they could not preach and proclaim is the Christ was Jesus. Find that to be amazing. Caesar believed that he was Christ. Herod believed that he was Christ. Today, I find too many people in their celebrity status believes that they are Christ. I'm going to save you from this. I'm going to save you from that. If you just give me a little more money, if you just pray a little bit harder, if you do A, B, C, or D. Paul is in jail because Paul says that Jesus is the Christ. Pray that I may make it known as I should. Conduct yourselves with wisdom. And then here's another thing that I find interesting. What does it mean to be an outsider? You see, I've heard many people that talk about this is the most anti-Christian passage there is. Why would that be? Because do you know what it means to be an outsider? It means you're not part of the clique. It means that you don't have the same benefits. It means that you do not have the same opportunities. Wait a second, preacher. You're saying that there are people that are outside of Christianity? Yes. But I thought that God loves everybody. Well, you heard that from someone. Obviously, you didn't read the scriptures. I heard that God accepts everybody. Wrong. Again, something that you heard, and a great celebrity probably preached it, but I'm sorry to tell you, not everyone is going to heaven. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders. What's an outsider? An outsider is an individual that has not been baptized. An outsider is an individual that has not practicing in communion. An outsider is an individual that does not have membership status, if you will. Look at what's happening with those outside, right? If you're a member of Costco, you can only go into Costco if you have their little card. If you do not have a card, you are outside. And now if you don't have a mask, that's true. But what about the churches? Very interesting if you're studying ecclesiology. The study of the church, what it constitutes to be a church. Paul's in jail because he's preaching Jesus. Paul's looking for opportunities to preach Jesus. Paul is saying, wait a second, if you're proclaiming to be a follower of Christ, then there is a certain way that you should be living your life. And the way that you're living your life should be different than. And as much as I hate to say it, I don't see a whole lot of difference between Christians and non-Christians in our society today. And our polls that we have in government kind of confirm that, if you want to believe it. 86% of the United States of America believes or professes to be Christian, according to Pew Research. If 86% believe that, it's a little scary. Because I don't even think inside the churches. I mean, I always question, if Jesus is truly the head of the church, how do you close a door? How do you say that you can have a church without having community or gathering? Let your speech be seasoned with salt so that you may know how you should answer everyone. Again, that word salt means to be flavorful, but it also means to be, it's a preservative. It's the Word of God that will never crumble. How well do you know the Bible? How well do you know the Scripture? How well do you know the Word of God so that when you're in jail, because my belief is that if we're actually living in these moments and times, I think that jail is coming. Right now, we're calling it hate speech. But there's a move right now to where I believe that it's going to be. Paul is praying for a purpose. The pillars of evangelism, discipline, conduct, reputation. The frightful chapter for me in all of the Bible is Matthew 25. Matthew 25. If you turn to Matthew chapter 25, let me give you the rundown. It starts off with this thing called the 10 virgins. And all of a sudden you have these 10 individuals, these 10 young women that are getting ready to be married, and five of them forget to bring extra oil. And it says that the bridegroom ends up showing up, and five of them enter in, and the other five are left out. And it says when they show back up, the bridegroom makes a very, 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 very interesting comment that I find so prevalent in our society today. The bridegroom says, "I do not know you." Say, wait a second, preacher. Who's the bridegroom? Well, if you follow the parable, the bridegroom is Jesus. You're telling me, preacher, that Jesus does not know me? I'm saying that if the Bible is written for you, if the Bible has an example, then I'm telling you that there are some people in this room that they're getting all readied and they're getting all dolled up, but Jesus looks to them and says, "Depart from me, for I know you not." See, to me, that's a scary thought, because there's a lot of people that, "Oh man, I'm getting into heaven because I know Jesus." You got half the equation correct. But you're missing the second part of that equation. Does Jesus know you? If you go to the next one in there, this one's talking about the talents. Great conversation that I've had. What does it say? It says, well, God created you, and then God gives you a talent. To some, he gives more talents than others. I probably only have one talent. Long-windedness. I'm amazed, because when you look at this idea of an ability, it says in here, God gives everyone a talent according to their or his own ability. If God given you a talent, here's the thing. For some of you, God gave you great musical talent. Then the Lord says, did you take that talent? Did you invest that talent? See, to me, that's a scary thought. God can give me a talent, but then I just don't work for it. I'm like that evil slave, right, who says, well, God, I know that you are a God, a master of great passion, fearful. And so I took my talent and I buried it. And I think a lot of people are burying the talents that God has given to them. Notice what the result is, though. Prepare the demons, the devil. Because that slave will be sent where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then if you go and you read the third one. And the third one, this one talks about this idea of, and this is the scary one. Because it's talking about the judgment. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels are with him, and then he sits on his glorious throne. Notice that these are all futuristic tenses. And then he assembles all the nations. Now, nations are people that are make up. They're groups of people. It's not a culture, it's a society. And he separates people one from another. like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food, and I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I was naked and you clothed me. Do you realize those are all necessities of life? I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me. And then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? And you were thirsty and we gave you something to drink. When did we see you a stranger and invite you in? Or you were naked and we clothed you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, I tell you the truth. Just as you did it for one of the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, you did it for me. One of the arguments that I'm having right now is this idea of the welfare system. If you take this passage and you have it the theological concept of the church, then this is what I believe the church's responsibility is for the welfare of the people. So what do you mean, preacher? I wonder how come churches are not running the hospitals. I'll tell you right now, because if Cannon Ferry Road was running a hospital, we would not be shutting down. Because what does Jesus say? It's not the healthy that need a doctor. It's the sick. When I'm sick, I want to go to a doctor. When I'm sick, I want the doctor to probe me, dissect me. There are things that I'm willing to do just to make sure that the doctor can cure me, or at least make an attempt to. I'm tired of these doctors that stand there with their little scan tool computer. Oh, you got a headache? Check. Oh, you got ear? Check. Oh, you got a temperature? Check. I think one of the things that the church has let go, they've let go of the welfare programs. And I think it's destroying us. And then he will just say to those on his left, depart from me. You, and wait a second now, this isn't the God that I've been told. You mean God curses people? You mean that God is sending people to the eternal fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels? See, that's not a popular message right now. Yes, I believe that God sends people to hell. And notice what they say. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing. I was a stranger and you did not receive me. I was naked and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison? And we did not give you whatever you needed. Notice that key word there, needed. See, here's the thing in the United States of America. Right now, we're not much of in need. But we want. But I think that's going to come to an end. I really believe that right now the United States of America is on a verge because we cannot sustain the standard of living by which we have made. Built with a purpose, the pillars of evangelism, discipline, conduct, reputation. Why do I think Matthew 25 is the most frightful chapter? Because I think that people really do have a belief that they are saved, that they're going to heaven, and they're going to get up there, and they're going to be like Matthew 25. Lord, 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 and if you go to Matthew chapter 7, Lord, Lord, we did all of these things in your name. Lord, we casted out demons. Lord, we prayed. Lord, we performed miracles. Lord, we did A, B, C, and D. And the Lord's going to say, don't know you. Say, preacher, how do you know this stuff? Well, believe it or not, Paul actually spells this out in the last 11 verses. You see, a good society is built with testimony. Notice what it says here. Tychicus, a dear brother, faithful minister, and fellow slave in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are doing and that he may encourage your hearts. I sent him with Onesimus, the faithful and dear brother who is one of you. They will tell you about everything here. And Tychicus, my fellow prisoner, sends you greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings in terms of Jewish converts. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. See, we have this. He names names, and then he says, these, they've been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a slave of Christ, greets you. He is always struggling in prayer on your behalf so that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I can testify that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the physician, and Demas greet you. Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters who are in Laodicea and to Nympha and the church that meets in her house. And after you have read this letter, have it read to the church of Laodicea. In turn, read the letter from Laodicea as well. And tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the ministry you received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting by my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Built with testimony. Now, whose testimony is being talked about? Because, see, here's one thing I found in the United States of America. In the United States of America, our testimony is our testimony. It's mine. When you read the command that God gives a command, you need to go and testify. Who am I testifying on? I'm testifying that Jesus is the Christ. I'm not testifying what God does for me. That's not what Paul says here. It's not self-centered. It's not self-interested. It's not self-proclamation. It's, hey, guess what? You're a sinner. You and I deserve hell. You and I are running to hell. Some of us are running faster than others. You and I think that we're good people, but we are not. We are evil. However, because of God's grace, however, because of God's mercy, however, because of God's faithfulness, however, because of God's plan, however, because of God's love that he has for creation, that even though Adam ate the forbidden fruit and destroyed all of creation, we seem to forget that. That God came to earth. You see, testimony is built on this idea. It is. It's a legal term. I think we live in a nation that's full right now. I think it's legislation that's moving. You can't do anything right now without fearing of being sued. And what do you do when you get sued? You go in there and you testify. And you bring witnesses. And I bring witnesses. I can tell you till I'm blue in the face. No, I didn't do that. I didn't do that. I didn't do that. Most juries do not believe you. Now, if I bring in somebody else, or if I bring in a video, now all of a sudden they believe my testimony. Why? Because now it's somebody else that's testifying on my behalf. It's proof. It's evidence. When Peter gets up and makes one of the greatest sermons ever preached in Acts chapter 2, man, he looks to those guys and he says, you did it. You hung them on the cross. You did this. You did that. You're the one who put them there. And it says, then the Holy Spirit cut them. Oh, what must we do to be saved now? Notice Peter didn't say, well, I betrayed Jesus. You can read about it in Matthew. Yeah, before that rooster crowed three times, man, I was a yellow-belly coward. I got out of that boat, and I had no fear, and I dropped down like a rock, and I couldn't swim, and I said, Jesus, save me, and he did. Man, Peter doesn't say, you know who records that? Matthew. Peter doesn't say, go and read John chapter 21 to see how Jesus redeemed me and put me back up on a pedestal and made me. No, he doesn't say that at all. But that's what our preaching has become today. Oh man, Chad, all you need is a little more of Jesus and all your problems will go away. You know what? I get a little more of Jesus. I'm going to say this as a pastor. When I get a little more of Jesus, I get more problems. I mean, I'm just being honest. Because when I start taking a stand, when I tell people Jesus is the only way to get to the Father, Jesus is the only way, when I go and I start reading John chapter 14, which, believe it or not, is Jesus' testimony about the Father and the Holy Spirit. So even Jesus now testifies on behalf of others. That's what testimony means. Notice what Paul's testifying here. He's testifying on all these names. Why is this important? Because I think it protects the reputation and it provides the order. So what, Paul, if you say this? But now I'm going to send in Mark. I'm going to send in Timothy. One of the things I talk about in apologetics, one of the reasons that the Bible is so awesome to me. How many authors, human authors, wrote this Bible? Over 40. And they came from different backgrounds. They came from kings. They came from shepherds. They came from poor people. They came from rich people. They came from everything in between. And you know what they talk about? One common theme. Jesus. They talk about God's plan, past, present, future. They make sure they want you and I not to be deceived. And make sure that you and I can put our faith and our trust into Jesus. Why all this? What's the challenge? Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 9, and then I'll have the men come forward as we participate in one of the ordinances of the church, which is communion. Proverbs chapter 9. That's today. I believe in a proverb a day will keep the devil away. And I love this. If you followed the outline there, built with. Wisdom has built her house. She has carved out its seven pillars. She has prepared her meat. She has mixed her wine. She has also arranged her table. She has sent out her female servants. She calls out on the highest places of the city. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To those who lack understanding, she says, come eat some of my food and drink some of the wine I have mixed. Abandon your foolish ways so that you may live and proceed in the way of understanding. Whoever corrects a mocker is asking for an insult. Man, that is so true. Whoever reproves a wicked person receives abuse. That is very true. Do not reprove a mocker or he will hate you. Reprove a wise person and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise person, and he will become wiser still. Teach a righteous person, and he will add to his learning. The beginning of wisdom is to fear the Lord, and acknowledging the Holy One is understanding. For because of me, your days will be many, your years will be added to your life. If you are wise, there's an if clause. If you are wise, you arise to your own advantage, but if you have mocked, you alone must bear it. And now we have a comparison. The woman called folly is brash. She is naive and does not know anything. And she has set down at the door of her house on a seat at the highest point of the city, calling out to those who are passing by her in the way, who go straight in their way. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To those who lack understanding, she says, stolen waters are sweet, and food obtained in secret is pleasant. But they do not realize that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of the grave. If the men would please come forward for the time of communion, why would I